All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what an amazing Savior that we have in Christ today. And Father, we want right now our hearts to be overflowing with thanksgiving because of the way you have provided for us everything that we need in Christ. We want to think about your commandments in terms of grace, recognizing that you, through Christ, have poured out your life for us that we might walk in newness of life. And as we think about the church today, as we think about the family today, we want to do so joyful, thankful, resting in Christ, with hearts that are united in our desire to glorify you in absolutely everything that we do, whether it's walking or preaching or singing or taking the Lord's Supper or working or playing, whatever it is. Help us to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up far northwest of the Bible Belt in one of the least churched states in the country. A few years ago, the mayor of my parents' small town, now this is not the town I grew up in, but where they live now, small town in Oregon, the mayor of my parents' small town got into trouble for dressing too provocatively. Now, if you think this town is conservative, think again. The mayor is a man who likes to dress like a woman. Welcome to Oregon. My parents were recovering hippies. They liked rock music, they drank a lot, and they grew marijuana in the backyard, which is still illegal in every state. So as a Baptist pastor, I fit right in. For those of you who remember Family Ties, you know, Alex B. Keaton, except I worship Jesus and not Ronald Reagan. Three of you know that show. So a few years ago, I shared my life story with a guy that I worked for. He was a Christian. We took a walk, and I shared him my life story, told him about my family, told him about my home state. And when, I'll always remember, we were outside, we're actually in New York City, we're in Manhattan, we're walking around the block, talking about my life. And when we were all done, he stopped me, and he grabbed me by the shoulders, and he looked at me, he said, "You have an opportunity to start a Christian family." Because, of course, he was right. I have no Christians in my background. Dina and I are trying to do exactly that. Start, for the first generation of Menikoffs, a Christian family, a godly family. Now, some of you are still in the process of raising your kids. Your parents may be recovering hippies, more likely recovering fundamentalists. Your parents may have been the best, or your parents may have been the worst. Either way, we are all responsible for building the best possible home that we can. We're all called by God to be part of a godly family. And so today, what I want us to see is that the key to a godly family is a godly church. The key to a godly family is a godly church, because I think that's the point of our passage, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, ending in verse 21. You'll find our passage on page 984 of your pew Bible. Listen now as I read our verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I'm going to pick up with the household commands related to work next week. I want to end today thinking about the family. Most translations put a strong break between verses 17 and 18. My Bible here has, in fact, a new heading, Rules for Christian Households, and that's certainly true. Paul is turning his attention from thinking about the church to thinking about the home in verse 18, but verses 18 through 21, and this is how I'm building the sermon, this is how I see the text, verses 18 through 21, really the rest of chapter 3, need to be read in light of verses 12 to 17, right? The key to a godly home, 18 to 21, is a godly church, 12 to 17. If you want to be a godly wife, a godly husband, a godly father, a godly mom, a godly kid, you desperately need a godly church. I think that's what Paul is teaching us here today. I want to convince you of that today. And in order to do that, in order to make this case, I've got 6 points, six. So that's going to take us to about 5:30, the evening service. All right? Kids are downstairs. They're fine. Volunteers are happy. We're good to go. Right? Number one, first, the church is always at risk of being divided by sin. The church is always at risk of being divided by sin. I want to set the stage for verse 12. Paul is deeply concerned about division in the church in Colossae. Some division came from false teachers. That's what we thought about in chapter 2. But some of the division was boiling up from the hearts of the members of the church in Colossae. Some of the division was coming from within the hearts of the believers. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul exhorts the church to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So last week, we saw how the church struggled with sexual immorality and greed way back in the first century. The church still struggles with that today. And the point that I made last week was that personal, private sins cause division in the church. Our secret sins drive us away from one another. It's hard to be selfless. It's what we see in verses 12 through 17. It's hard to be selfless when you're selfish in feeding your own lust and feeding your own greed. One of the very first things I tell members or visitors to Mount Vernon, one of the very first things I tell them in the membership class is that your most important responsibility as a member of Mount Vernon is to have a personal relationship with Christ. I dare you to find another church that talks more about membership than we do. But let me be very clear. What's more important than your membership in the church is your walk with the Lord. Are you driving sin out of your life? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you setting your minds on things above and not on earthly things? Are you seeking things that are above, not on earthly things? Is your private life a glorious picture of the gospel transforming you? You need to be pursuing him. When I lived in D.C., a friend named Chris was a successful lawyer in D.C., and he was the church pianist for a number of months, maybe a couple of years. Dear brother at the time. And then almost overnight, Chris changed. He grew distant. He began serving less and less. He stopped returning phone calls. When I did finally meet with him, he was aloof and agitated. Chris did absolutely everything that he could to push people away. And eventually I discovered why. Chris had been having an affair with a woman at work. Instead of putting to death what is earthly in him, Chris fed his secret sin. He ran from Christ and he ran from the church. His secret sin divided him from the church. And so as we head into our passage today about a godly church family and a godly home family, we need to look at all of Colossians 3 as a whole and realize that one of the most important things that you can do to protect the unity of the church is to fight sin in your personal life. Repent of your sin. Put it away. Put it off. And profess your faith in Christ. Draw near to him. Remember that a godly church family is always at risk of being divided by sin. And not sin in the abstract, right? Your sin and my sin. So, right, that's setting the stage for verse 12. Point number two. Second, we cannot will our way into a godly church family. We can't will or force our way into a godly church family. Look at, again at verse 12 and notice how Paul describes the recipients of his letter. He says that they are, verse 12, he says that they are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is really important. It brings to mind what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God delivered us. God took us out of the kingdom of darkness, transplanted us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God is the author of our salvation. Just like Deuteronomy chapter 6, who is it that led the people into the promised land? Who is it that gave them cisterns? And who is it that gave them olive groves? Who is it that gave them rivers? It was God. God prepared the land for the people. It was his grace. God chose Israel to be his special people, and he gave them a land. And that's what we see here. Who is the church? God's chosen ones, made holy by God, beloved by God. It is absolutely true that we have to put sin to death. There is work for us to do. But the reason that we can heed point number one, the reason we can put off sin and put on righteousness is because, as Paul begins verse 12, it's because God chose us. It's because God made us holy. It's because God first loved us. You could say, as Paul does elsewhere in the New Testament, that God adopted us. God brought us into his family. God took a half-Jewish kid from a hippie family in Oregon, and he said, I want you in my family. I choose you. God adopts us into his family. A godly church family, guys, is not the fruit of our willpower, right? It's not because we're situated in the right place. It's all grace. It's the fruit of God's work. You may have noticed that kids are horrible at conflict resolution. Just horrible. They steal toys from each other all the time, right? And not once do they ever stop and say, hey, I really want to work through this. You know, I don't want to hurt you, buddy. You know, let's find a way to share this toy and honor God and honor our parents and honor one another. Let's figure this out. Kids don't say that. They yell and they cry and they hit. They do not want godly reconciliation. They want revenge. And so an adult has to come into the picture and figure it all out. An adult has to come in and bring love and bring peace, because kids left to themselves will bite one another's fingers off. And that's what Paul is saying here. I could leave you on your own and tell you to pursue love and peace, but until I come into the picture, until I change your heart, until I give you a love for one another, until my peace rules your life, you are going to bite one another's heads off. We need to be chosen, holy, and beloved by God. Now, you may not be sure whether or not you are part of God's family. You know, being in the building doesn't make you part of God's family, right? You may be here this morning, you don't know, Aaron, am I chosen? Am I holy? Am I beloved by God? And if that's you, I want you to know that everyone who approaches God through faith in Christ is chosen by God, made holy by God, loved by God. There is an open door for you through Christ right now, today. There is hope for you today. If you are wrestling with whether or not you are part of the family of God, I have good news for you. God adopts all those who have come to Him through faith in Christ. Believe that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ came to the world to die, to take the wrath of God that you deserved, that I deserved, that He bore that wrath on the cross. Believe that the Father raised Him from the dead, and everyone who puts their faith in Him and follows Him with their lives is a child of God. The path into God's family isn't mysterious. Repent and believe the good news. Look, if you've recently done that, come talk to me after the service. I'll be right at the back door, standing uncomfortably alone after the service. Come talk to me about what the Lord is doing in your life. If you're saying, Aaron, all this is over my head, you know, Christianity is interesting, but it's a little bit weird, and I want to know more, come talk to me after the service. Talk to an elder at Mount Vernon. Talk to someone who you came with. We would love to talk to you about this good news that I've been talking about. The important thing for us to see is that a godly church family is all of grace. Everything that I'm about to say, it's all grace. God is at work, choosing, calling, knitting His people together. All right? Point number three. We're in trouble because my clock down here says 3 o'clock. We're going to be here forever. All right, look again at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, a lot of people think that being a Christian is about fighting and killing sin, putting off the old self, etc., and that's true. It's all about that, yes. But being a Christian is about more than that. It's about more than putting off sin, right? It's about more than no longer growing marijuana in your backyard. Put that away, put off that. It's also about putting on righteousness, right? Put off whatever is earthly in you, put on all these virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's about living a life characterized by love and peace. How do we do that? How do we live a life as a church characterized by love and peace? Let me give you four answers. One, by caring for each other. By caring for each other. We are to treat each other with compassion and kindness. We should feel deeply for one another. We should feel for one another in such a way that we desire to remove each other's sufferings. That's what it means to be compassionate. You so feel for someone else that you want to remove their suffering. You want to take it from them. This past week, as I already prayed, we got some bad news. Many of you know Nordine. He's been here a couple times. His wife, Sharifa, has been here with him as well. Nordine and Sharifa are good friends who minister in North Africa, a very difficult country. Nordine is the pastor of a church. He's seeing people come to know the Lord regularly. He's doing a good work there. We've gotten to know him. We're thankful for them. And we heard this week that their eldest daughter, Celine, tragically died. 12-year-old daughter. They've got two kids. When I heard the news, I was shocked. I was saddened. Brian and I spent some time in the office praying for them. That night, I went home and I told my wife, Dina, and Dina knows Nordine. Nordine has stayed with us. We met Sharifa just briefly. We only overlapped with her briefly during that visit. But we're sitting at the kitchen table, and my wife just starts to cry. I didn't cry. I love Nordine. I love Sharifa. But I didn't cry, shocked and saddened. But Dina just, like many of you, I'm sure, she just burst into tears. She put herself in Sharifa's shoes. She's a mom. She can imagine losing a child. And so Dina mourned for her sister thousands of miles away. And as I'm hurting on the inside, but my emotions aren't bubbling out, I'm looking at my wife, and she's crying for this woman she's met once, this girl she never met. I say, that's compassion. It's the kind of care that you and I are supposed to have for one another. Our hearts should be so knit together that when you hurt, I hurt. When I hurt, you hurt. Caring for each other. Number two, by putting each other first. We are to relate to each other in humility and meekness. We all have opinions and we all have preferences, but to be a Christian is to submit your opinions, your preferences to others. It's to put others first. The best example we have of this is Jesus on his way to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." That's how Jesus prayed. "Father, take this cup from me." This cup refers to the wrath of God that was about to be poured out on Jesus on the cross. When Jesus hung on that cross, the pain he was experiencing was not merely the physical pain of being crucified, it was the full force of God's hostility towards sin, right? The creator of the universe's hostility towards sin being poured out on one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, knowing what was ahead, prayed, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. It's not my preference to die like this. I don't want to die like this." But then Jesus kept praying, and this is what he said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus put the will of his Father before his own. Brothers and sisters, this is how we are called to live. To be humble and meek, to put on humility, to put on meekness is, yes, primarily to put God's will before your own. At every moment you're tempted to sin, you need to be thinking, not my will. My will is flawed. God, I want your will. I want your will to be done in my life, right? Primarily, it's that. But it's not just that. It's putting the will of others before yours. Love, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not insist on its own way. Because of love, when Dad comes home, he doesn't sit down in front of the TV. He serves his wife. Because of love, when you are needed to take care of the kids, you say yes. Because of love, when you have the opportunity to talk with a needy friend, you say yes. This is just the Christian way of life. This is just how we do things. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. But love does not insist upon its own way. We don't have to be right. We don't have to have the last word. We act towards one another in humility and meekness, and that means putting each other first. How do we live in love and peace? By caring for each other, by putting each other first. Three, by trusting each other. By trusting each other. Look at verse 13. Paul says we are to bear with one another. We have to persevere with each other and be patient with each other. And this means we have to trust each other. Now, let me explain. News bulletin. Sometimes people rub you the wrong way. It may be the way they approach a particular issue. It may be the way they ask a question. It may be the way they talk about you or to you. For whatever reason, sometimes people bother you. In our flesh, we are tempted to respond in an earthly way. We want to either attack or withdraw, right? Fight or flight. Now, maybe you tend to attack, all right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but maybe you are an attacker. You give that person a piece of your mind, right? You make a rude comment. Maybe you even spread gossip. You know, I really shouldn't be saying this, but you need to know what he said. Maybe you try to hurt people. You're an attacker. Maybe you tend to withdraw. You are a withdrawer. You put up walls and you shut the person out of your life, right? I think most of us in the church are withdrawers. We don't tend to be attackers. We know better to attack. Attacking is just going to get us in trouble. Withdraw, we're excellent at that. We can withdraw at the drop of a hat. Pull away, shut people out, keep going on with life, right? So people are a problem, right? People are bothering us. We either attack them or we withdraw from them. But the Word of God tells us to bear with each other, to be patient. So if you really want to obey that command, right? God, you tell me to bear with people. I want to obey that command. If you want to obey that command, here's what you need to do. Don't question people's motives. Trust them. In the church, I don't do this perfectly, but I try to trust that even when people criticize me, they love me and they have my best interests at heart and they have the best interests of the church at heart. And if I choose to believe this, right now, look, I could be wrong, right? I mean, they're just because you're paranoid doesn't mean that people aren't out to get you. That's sinking in, sinking in, sinking in, all right? Just because I choose to trust people's motives doesn't mean that their motives are pure. But I don't know how else to bear with you if I can't simply trust that your motives are pure. Especially if you're a member of the church. You are a member of the church of the living God. An entire congregation rallies around you and says, you're a Christian. That's enough for me. I'm going to trust that your motives are pure. I'm going to trust you. And if I choose to believe this, it is so much easier for me to bear with you, even when the relationship is strained. And if you trust my motives, if you believe that my heart is in the right place, right? Bless his heart. You know, his heart's in the right place. He's an idiot, but his heart is in the right place. And if you believe that my motives are pure, even when you disagree with me, you're going to love me and you're going to bear with me and we're going to work on things because we're on the same team. We're praying for the same things. We want to see the gospel go forth. In a godly church family, we trust one another. And that's how we bear with one another, by trusting one another. Number four, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. Paul pushes up a step further, right? For some of you, simply the command, like, trust me, that's hard. It gets harder. Paul says, forgive him. It's not enough to bear with each other. We have to forgive each other. Look again at verse 13. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Friends, people in the church, in the godliest church, are going to let you down. They will disappoint you. We are sinful, and we don't always put to death what is earthly in us. And sometimes our sin makes us ugly. And that's a lot of the reasons why we withdraw from one another, because our sin sometimes makes us ugly, and we know it, and it makes us act ugly toward other people. We hurt other people. In that sense, the church is a lot like the world. But here's the difference. In the church, we forgive each other. In a godly church family, when you have a complaint against another person, you may need to challenge, you may need to confront, but you always need to forgive. It's what it means to be a Christian. And why is that? Well, the answer is in verse 13. Because we've been forgiven. When we least deserved it, God gave us an eternal lifetime supply of mercy. How can we not therefore be merciful to others? What right do you have to withhold forgiveness from another brother or sister in Christ when you have been forgiven so very much? I love how Shakespeare put it. I'm not sure if Shakespeare was a Christian, but he knew a lot about the Bible. And in The Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare put into the words of one of his characters, "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy." Shakespeare is right. If God were simply just, we would all be in hell. But God is merciful, and so we should be merciful to others. Mercy is the default setting of the Christian life. My own marriage took a quantum leap a number of years ago when I realized that I did not need to be the Holy Spirit in Dina's life, always pointing out her sin. Both of us are willing to confront and correct if need be, but the tenor of our marriage, by God's grace, the tenor of our marriage is to overlook. 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of offenses." Who can love like that? Who can love in such a way that you overlook people's offenses, that you're so quick to forgive? Who can love like that? Only someone who is beloved, verse 12. Only someone chosen by God, made holy by God, and loved by God can forgive others. At Mount Vernon, we want to live together in love and peace. And this is how we do it: by caring for each other, by putting each other first, by trusting each other, and most importantly, by forgiving each other when we fail to do 1 through 3. All right? Fourth, love and peace in a godly church family is fueled by the word of Christ. Love and peace in a godly church family is fueled by the word of Christ. Now, the last 3 points won't be nearly as long. Here we go. This point is an important one. Look at verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." At home, my kids are entering the stage where our kitchen is starting to resemble a 24-hour diner. Late-night snacks are now full-fledged meals. My kids are eating like hobbits every hour of the day. All right, Christian, what do we feed on? How are we feeding? What are our dining habits? The answer is right here. It's the word of Christ. We survive not on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? The word of Christ, the Christ-revealing, Christ-magnifying word of God is what we feast on every day of our lives. Now, why does Paul bring this up right here, right now? Why does Paul direct our attention to letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Because he wants us to see that it's the word of Christ that fuels our unity. It's the word of Christ that fuels our unity as a church. If we want to see all this stuff in the church, right? Caring for one another, trusting one another, forgiving with one another, if we want to see all those things in the church, then we better be feasting on the word of Christ, because it's the word of Christ that fuels those types of feelings and actions that we're supposed to have for one another. So, some people think that church community happens when you plan events like dessert fellowships and fall picnics, right? Did everybody see the fall picnic advert in the bulletin. Good stuff, hot dogs, hamburgers, fun. Tonight, dessert for dinner, right? You don't even have to bring dinner. You can have dessert for dinner. What a great church. Some people think that's community, that's church community, having a dessert fellowship, having a fall picnic, and those events are great, and we plan them, and I hope you can come, young and old alike. But make no mistake, these events do not unite us. They don't. They don't give us community. Our community is found in the Word of Christ. We are knit together with one another as we sit around a great dining room table where the Bible is the appetizer and the Bible is the salad and the Bible is the entree and the Bible is the dessert. And God takes that feast of the Word of Christ, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, He miraculously draws us together. He changes our hearts and He gives us what we desperately need, a supernatural love for one another. Don't get me wrong. I love special events. They just aren't what bring us together. They are the fruit of being one body, one church, fueled by the Word of Christ. A loving and peaceful church family is a supernatural work of God that comes after the careful exposition and application of God's Word. If you want to experience community here today, the place to begin is not with the dessert fellowship at 6:45, but the Sunday evening fellowship at 5:30, where we sit under the Word of Christ. All right, fifth. Love and peace in a godly church family is pictured by corporate singing. Love and peace in a godly church family is pictured by corporate singing. So Paul takes to what to me is a strange and unexpected turn in verse 16. I mean, I'm familiar with the passage, so I know he's going to go there. But as I come to it and I study it, I'm sort of scratching my head. Why is Paul going here, right? He tells us what happens when the Word of Christ dwells in us. We teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Isn't that odd? Why does Paul turn our attention to singing? Here's why. Because our corporate singing is a public picture of our love and peace. Our corporate singing is a public, God-given picture of our love and peace. When we sing together, voices united, hearts filled with thanksgiving, minds preoccupied with the glorious Word of Christ, we are a visual, visible, audible, glorious display of God's grace. Our corporate worship is a big deal. Paul made the same point in Ephesians chapter 5. I want Paul to interpret Paul. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. This is what Paul said there. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Isn't that amazing? When we sing God-honoring, Christ-glorifying truth, something wonderful happens. The Holy Spirit of God fills our hearts with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. The very act of our singing together becomes a demonstration of mutual submission one to another. That's what singing is a picture of. People laying aside their preferences, coming together and singing one song together with voices and with hearts raised. And so it's tragic that in so many churches, corporate worship divides us. The seniors have their music, The middle-aged have their music. The youngsters have their music. I'm trying to figure out if I'm middle-aged or a youngster. I'm choosing youngster, right? Everyone, every age group has their music, their musical preference. And instead of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, they submit to no one. And I think it shouldn't be this way. Corporate worship is supposed to be a symbol of unity, not division. It's supposed to be a picture of mutual submission, not personal preference. And that's why at Mount Vernon we sing old hymns and we sing new songs. Sometimes we have a choir and sometimes we don't. In one sense, our style of worship will never please perfectly anyone, but that's kind of the point. We want our singing to be a glorious, audible, visual picture of our unity in Christ. So let's sing passionately, not right now, but in a minute. Let's sing passionately and loudly with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Sixth, and finally, this last point should only take 3 hours. A godly church, then, a godly church is a pattern for a godly home. A godly church is a pattern for a godly home. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So Paul has carefully explained what it looks like to live together as one church, to live in peace and love. We've been called together as one body. And then in verse 17, Paul says, your whole life is to be marked by these things. Your whole life is to be done in the name of Christ, right? Your recreation, your vocation, your singleness, your dating, your marriage, your family, all of it is to be done in the name of Christ. We're not a Sunday morning only people. Our whole lives are to be under the banner of Christ's sovereignty. And the first example is the family. I wish I had time this morning to carefully walk through these final verses starting on Wednesday nights in September. We're going to have a special Equipping Matters class called Discipleship in the Home. And I think it's going to be really helpful, discipleship in the home. But right now, I want us to see that the reason Paul pivots from the church to the home is because a godly church is a pattern for a godly home. So how do wives know what it looks like to submit to their husbands? Well, because they're part of a church where everyone submits to everyone else. A Christian wife will joyfully and uniquely submit to her husband, allowing him to lead in the home. It doesn't mean that she's a doormat, but she embraces his leadership. She wants to follow him. She seeks to honor him. A Christian woman will joyfully and uniquely submit to her husband, allowing him to lead in the home because, in part, she's part of a church where she sees men and women regularly, constantly submitting their preferences to one another. It's not so foreign because she sees submission taking place in the context of the church. How do husbands know what it looks like to love their wives? Because they're part of a church where people are constantly laying down their lives for others in small and sometimes large ways. The husband sees the way people serve. He sees the way they bear with one another. He sees the way they forgive one another. And he says to himself, that's how I'm to love my wife. I see it happening in the church around me. How do children know what it's like to obey? Because they're part of a church where they see moms and dads obeying Jesus, even when it's hard. As a parent, we're not fundamentally asking our children to do anything we aren't willing to do, right? We are image bearers of God. We're his children, and we're called to obey our Heavenly Father. Now, son, now daughter, for this season, you need to obey me. God's given me as a gift to you so that you know how to live a godly life. And son or daughter, this is just what I'm trying to do every day. God has called me to obey Jesus, and sometimes that's hard. But I do it imperfectly, but I do it because I worship Jesus. How do kids know how to obey? Because they see you obeying. How do fathers know how to lead their children without provoking them to discouragement? Well, Lord willing, because they're part of a church with leaders who are like fathers in the faith, striving to carefully instruct the congregation patiently and lovingly, not lording their authority over the congregation, but with humility and meekness, seeking to be the very first servants of the church. I love my parents very much. My recovering hippie parents are dearly loved by me. I'm thankful for them. They taught me a lot of wonderful things, and I know that they love me. But they didn't teach me how to be a godly husband. They didn't teach me how to be a godly father. They can't do that. They're not Christians, and they would be the first to tell you that if they were here. But God, in his love, has given me, and he's given you, a godly church full of fallible human beings who are nonetheless committed to living together in love and in peace. And so for those of you who didn't grow up with a godly dad, for those of you who didn't grow up with a godly mom, for those of you who grew up in broken homes, God has given you a church family. Take heart. Look around. There are mothers and grandfathers and sisters and brothers in the faith ready to take you in if you would just share with them your need. And if by God's grace, he put you in the best of Christian homes, well, you better be pouring out your life and the people around us, around you, because we need all the help we can get. We need to see people who have grown up in homes like that. We need to be people growing up in a church like that. And why? Not finally because we're committed to one another, but because we believe that Jesus Christ committed himself to us. And that's what we're about to celebrate, isn't it? Jesus Christ so put our needs before his own needs that he gave up his life for sinners like you and me. Today we want to pray, and then we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are here today because you are the one who chose us. You are the one who made us holy, declaring us righteous in Christ. You are the one who loved us when we were unlovable. And that is good news. Father, we want to submit our lives to Christ, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want our families to be modeled after the type of community you're building in your local church. We want to put sin to death, and we want to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, living with love and living in peace. And so, Father, we pray that this very tangible ministry of your bread and your cup, we pray that it would minister to our hearts today as we remember Jesus Christ's death, his resurrection, and his return. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.